Well, good morning, everybody. Seems like I remember this group. It's been two whole weeks off for you. I hope you've enjoyed it with our meeting. And then with the bad weather last week, we've had a little break from our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We've come now to what is the beginning of the ending of this great part of the Lord's teaching about how life is to be lived. This is a passage today which is easily misunderstood and sometimes has been, and yet it has a message which is crucial, and I hope you'll think along with us today. One well-known scholarly writer commenting about the journey that we've tried to make through the Sermon on the Mount offers this observation. Nothing could be more calamitous than to meditate long and hard on Matthew 5 verse 1 through chapter 7 and verse 12 and then to resolve to improve a little. Consider what he means. The Lord's teaching here in this sermon presents us with a dramatic reality. We have a choice to make about where we think life is to be found. Our choice is that we follow Him or we don't. We enter His kingdom or we don't. We commit ourselves to righteousness as He has defined it throughout this sermon, or we don't. And so the Sermon on the Mount begins to end here at our text today, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it's enlightening that Jesus concludes not with sentimental talk of human goodness, not with naive thoughts of inevitable human progress, but with trying to say to us, we're at a decisive moment now. Having heard what Jesus says about the righteousness of the kingdom, we have the crisis, the point of human choice that exists because of Christ. Does He know what He's talking about or not? Having just admired His teaching, would say, how can you regard this as an appropriate observation about life and then feel no obligation to submit yourself to it? The choice that is before us is described by Jesus in these two verses this way. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What is the Lord saying to us in this passage? Sometimes people have made light of the straight and narrow, and it's been almost a joke. Sometimes people have made it as if Jesus were saying that what He's asking of us is not going to be possible for most of us. So we need to think about what He's really saying in this text. And I think it helps me at least to kind of start at the end of it and work my way back through it. So please do that with me, and notice that Jesus sets before all who hear His teaching a choice of destinies. A choice of destinies, first off. Not all roads, or lives for that matter, lead to the same place according to Jesus. And a wise person will consider where a way leads before he heads down that way. The possibilities that rise in view in the teaching of Jesus are as if there are two walled cities, two great cities off here in the distance from us, as the cities would have been in those days, protected by walls, great walls, and often on high points. in order for to be observed and to be protected. One of them is called destruction. This is a word that appears in the New Testament, sometimes translated as perdition. It doesn't mean the extinction of an individual. It means the wasting and the ruining and the losing of personality and of character and of soul, so that life ends not in fulfillment but in disaster. The other of these two possible destinies is called by Jesus life. He's speaking to people who, of course, are alive. But in his view, being alive is different from having life. Life has to do with preservation of the personality and the character and the soul, the satisfaction of a person's deepest longings, and the fulfillment that comes from having really lived and found out what life is for. It's the same as being in the kingdom or entering the kingdom. It's the same as possessing eternal life in the Gospel of Matthew especially. When you and I read of these two destinies, I think we easily and immediately think of heaven or hell. And perhaps that's appropriate. It's true that Jesus teaches that both heaven and hell are realities, and that all of us will be at home in one or the other. In Matthew 8 and verses 11 and 12, for example, the Lord makes reference to people coming from the east and the west and reclining at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, and this would be those of Israel who rejected what Jesus taught, rejected Christ himself, will be thrown into the outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That would be the ultimate case of these two destinies. But I think we would miss the point at least a little if we overlook the fact that there is a more immediate subject in view here in Jesus' teaching. It's life, or how life actually works. It may be that the Lord isn't simply stating a judicial warning, as if either do what I say or you'll end up in destruction or whatever. He may be making an explanatory statement about life and how it works. Remember, for example, the contrast in the first psalm between the ways things unfold for the righteous and the way they unfold for the wicked. Remember that for the godly man, there is the prospect of having a life which is like a tree planted by the streams of water, flourishing at all time and bearing fruit in its season. Versus, on the other hand, the ungodly approach, which turns a life into one which is like dry chaff, driven away by the faintest puff of wind that happens to come along. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been telling us where life is to be found. He's not only telling us you ought to live this way, but that if you want to live, this is the way you have to go. It's how it works. And now he's advising us to forsake the way of destruction that we were on without him and before he revealed the way of life, and to enter something else, a choice of destinies. This choice of destinies, if you back up one step, involves also a choice of companies, people that you travel the way with. We can choose to make the journey with many or with few, Jesus says. And these, according to him, are the only two alternatives. His point isn't, and please think of this, his point isn't that we should involve ourselves in debating the numbers in either group. His point is that if we arrive at life, it will be because we were willing to do something more than follow the crowd, that we were willing to act on convictions, that we were willing to be guided by faith as a result of what the Lord Himself has revealed. In Luke chapter 13, verses 23 and 24, remember someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are they few that are saved?" And instead of answering that with the number or with the comment, Jesus said, "You strive to enter the kingdom yourself." Later on, he again mentions the idea of people coming from all directions and setting down in the kingdom and so forth, verse 29. But the point is, I need to be sure that I'm acting on something other than the crowd's preferences. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, Adam read this to us last Sunday evening, if you got to be here, about the multitudes, the great multitudes before the throne, from every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred, praising the Lord because salvation is His and it's been offered through Christ. So, a few from all places where the gospel is preached throughout all generations would add up to many if we were just considering or just totaling numbers. The lesson that Jesus is teaching, though, is in the comparison between the two crowds. The choices to be made on the way of life isn't the majority choice. It's not the natural thing. It's not always going to be popular. People who make this choice recognize and commit themselves to far greater things than what the regular human crowd in the world is paying attention to. And Jesus is inviting us to decide who we're with as we make the journey along the way. Now, we have a choice of destinies and a choice of companies, and then backing up one step further, there is a choice of ways. We're not merely talking now about a fork in the road. We're talking about two very different ways. One is easy, this version says. It's been translated broad. It means spacious or roomy. It's the one we were already on when we were on our own. This way takes no direction and no discipline and no dedication. One writer says there's plenty of room on it, this broad way, for diversity of opinion and laxity of morals. It's the road of tolerance and permissiveness. It has no curbs, no boundaries of either thought or conduct. Travelers on this road follow their own inclinations. These things do not have to be learnt or cultivated. No effort is needed to practice them. And that's why this is the easy way. The other way, it says, the Lord says, is hard. This term has been translated narrow. It means restricted or difficult. It is a way which the Lord Himself has revealed, according to Psalm 16 and verse 11. It's a way that ought to be traveled, even if it means the sacrifice of a hand or an eye, or a life, for that matter, Matthew 18 and verse 8. Brother Bowles, in the Old Gospel Advocate commentary, observes, "The narrow way is as broad as the love of God can make it. Jesus did not make the way narrow. He only states a fact. It's a necessary fact. The narrow road cannot be made wider without lessening the good which is to be gained. That's a good thought and an appropriate one. If you think about it, Jesus himself is evidence enough of the truth he's trying to communicate in this statement. Consider the temptations in Matthew 4, which Jesus endured. The temptations used against him are a window into reality. The reality is that the world and our enemy will make the way of life difficult for somebody who is trying to choose it. You can rest assured that'll be the case. And then the teaching of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount instructs us in how to develop in the light of that reality and how to do what's not easy. It's not easy to go and be reconciled with someone you have anger toward instead of just wallowing in resentment and bitterness. It's not easy to be responsible for ruling your own desires instead of blaming someone else for stirring up your lust and then dwelling on those things. It's not easy to say what you mean and then to follow through with what you mean in an honest way. It isn't easy to love an enemy or to be kind to people you don't have any other obligation to than because of who you are. It's hard to be merciful to people who've been unkind to you. It's hard to do what the Lord does. It's not easy to be someone who disciplines yourself spiritually when no one is watching. It's not hard, on the other hand, to try to put on a show when you feel like you're being observed by people. It's not easy to have treasures that are far off and that you can't see right now. It's not difficult to pursue the stuff that's around you at the moment. I could go on, but you see what I'm getting at in the teaching of Jesus in this sermon. The few toward life is the hard way. William Barclay cites an old Greek poet as commenting on this principle. He says, "Wickedness can be had in abundance easily, smooth as the road, and very high, very nigh she dwells. But in front of virtue, the gods immortal have put sweat." And that seems to be the way things are, doesn't it? Now, go back with me. We have a choice of destinies, a choice of crowds, a choice of ways, and now a choice of gates. Gates are representative of the points of entry into ancient walled cities. And they're the places where things really happen. And again, there are two possibilities. The difference between these two possibilities is the difference between concern for whether we will accept God and concern for whether God will accept us. Which one of those two concerns really moves you in your life? Which one really moves us when we're thinking about how to deal with people? Is it whether we can get folks to accept us, or is it whether God can accept any of us? One of these two gates is wide. No conditions or limitations or difficulties in entering it. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, which I think he titled Surprised by Joy, told about how the wide gate became appealing to him in his youth. He said, as a schoolboy of 13, he began to, as he put it, broaden his mind. And then I quote him, "I was soon altering, I believe, to one does feel. And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. The bulk of our population in the world now dwells on what is either comforting or exciting. The wide gate is like that. Each one can just do what seems best to himself. But the Bible insists that Proverbs 14 and verse 12 will still be true. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of, what was it? Destruction, wasn't it? There is a wide gate. The other gate is narrow, sometimes translated S-T-R-A-I-T. Small, to be squeezed through. The term originally is stenos. We use it sometimes for stenosis of something or another, which narrows the entry so that it can hardly be passed through. Care and precision is necessary to enter through this gate. It's to be entered with purpose and despite difficulty and with whatever effort is necessary. Now, the wide gate versus the narrow gate. I want you to bear in mind that context for statements like these is really important. We don't understand what the Lord is saying here unless we hear Him saying that He wants everyone to pass through this gate and that anyone who will can. Sometimes we need to do some thinking about our view of the sovereignty of God in this regard. Jesus stood before the crowds in Matthew 11 and verses 28 through 30 and invited, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He talked about His being meek and lowly in heart. He invited people to take His yoke upon, in other words, to submit to His rule, and they'd find rest for their souls. That was for everybody. In Matthew 5, the Beatitudes in the beginning here, remember we started talking about being poor in spirit and mourning and being meek and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. People who will pass through this gate can do so. The narrow gate will admit no ugly word, no dishonest motive, no unclean practice, but it will accommodate anyone, all, who want nothing but the Lord and who are willing for the Lord to have His way. Anyone can pass through it, but only in submission to the rule of Christ. Only in doing what Jesus has been teaching throughout this whole passage as a way of life. As someone put it, admission is free, but not cheap. I found an old poem by Amos R. Wells. And I think I saw this first in something that Brother Mac Lyon had written. But it illustrates the principle we're getting at. Tall was my camel. Now, in this little poem, a camel going through a gate into a city is the possibility. The problem exists with pride or selfishness or worldliness. So think of what he's saying. Tall was my camel and laden high, and small was the gate as a needle's eye. The city within was very fair, and I with my camel would enter there. "You must lower your head, or lower your load," the porter cried. "You must throw away the bundle, that bundle of pride." "Now," said the porter, "to make it less, discard the bundle of selfishness. I obeyed, though with much ado, still could not I nor my camel go through. Ah, said the porter, your load must hold some little package of trust and gold. The merest handful was all I had, and then lo, a marvel. The camel tall shrank to the size of the portal small, and all my true riches, a vast estate, easily passed through the narrow gate. You see, the root of the evils that kept me out was the bundle of gold I told you about. The love of money made me poor, but tall. The love of God made me rich, but small. One way or another, poor or tall, poor and tall, or rich but small. Remember that the rich idea here has to do with something more than how much is in your bank account. What's your attitude? What's your spirit? Choice of destinies and of crowds and of ways and gates, and now a choice of actions. And it's very interesting. Jesus started by simply making the statement the rest of this depends on. Enter by the narrow gate. Enter. That's the choice of actions. And I first read that and I thought, wait, what's the other choice? Well, the way we were already on is the other choice. To not choose is to have chosen. To choose is to have committed to the practice of all the other things Jesus has said in this sermon. So enter by definite, decisive act. For us under the gospel, it's to hear the gospel, to decide we really believe it deeply, to change our minds because of it, to say so, to be buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, and then to live in keeping with that beginning. Enter by that definite, decisive act. It's possible for even me to enter the narrow gate. The implications of the possible choices could be illustrated, if you think of it, by a big megaphone, you know, the cone shape, small opening at this end, large opening at this end. Someone has made the point that if we allowed this to represent approaches to life, you might think of trying to enter from this narrow opening as if it involved repentance, as if it had to be done carefully and on purpose, and then you would find that life would become more and more real and fulfilling for you as you go along until finally it ends in the presence of God. On the other hand, a lot of people are trying to think that life can be had by coming at the megaphone from the other way. Doing what's easy, doing what takes nothing from us. An alluring beginning of worldliness, but one which as you go along has the possibilities made more narrow and more difficult as we go along until finally it climaxes in separation from God. The choice that's laid before people by the servants of God who foreshadowed Jesus always has to do with entering life this way. Make the difficult choice you have to make in the beginning. And then let that guide you as you go along. Moses said to his people, see, I've set before you today life and death, life and good and death and evil. Deuteronomy 30 and 15. Elijah said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, then follow him. And Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And that's what Jesus has been doing in the sermon. He's been saying to live like this is life. To refuse to do so is to be on a very different way. The decisive moment before us is, having heard what Jesus says, is enter or not, narrow gate or wide, hard way or easy, with the few or the many, to life or destruction. This is both an invitation and an exhortation to act on what Christ has been teaching. And that decision is made in response to the gospel, and it's made daily in the choice to walk in the light. Let's not make the calamitous mistake of listening to Jesus and then determining to improve a little. Let's examine the gate, the way, the crowd, the destiny, and let's enter. If you today are willing or wishing to do so, we invite you to let us know by coming as we sing. And if we can help you to get back on that trail by praying with you, let us know that by coming while we stand and sing.